Good morning. I have a story for you this morning. It's a story from Does God Have a Big Toe? Stories about stories in the Bible. We've read from this before. And this story is called The First New Year. When Adam was first put into the Garden of Eden, he was amazed at everything. The smell of the flowers made him dance. The sound of the birds made him sing for joy. But of all the things that amazed Adam in the Garden of Eden, by far the most amazing thing was the sun. The sun was so far away he could not touch it, and yet it warmed his face as if it were close. Imagine Adam's surprise when the sun sank right down behind the edge of the garden and disappeared. Adam did not notice the sinking of the sun until it had already sunk, and then everything turned dark and cold. Adam was afraid, and so were all the animals. They all crowded around him, and he tried to look brave. But none of them looked very brave, shivering through that first cold night. After a while, Adam fell asleep, but later he was awakened by a warm feeling on the back of his neck. He whirled around and saw the sun peeking over the other side of the garden. Adam did not understand how the sun was able to sneak around and come up on the other side of the Garden of Eden. But he was happy that the sun was in the sky again and that he was not cold. Adam tried to reassure all the animals that the sun was back to sit day. But after some time, they came rushing over to Adam. "It's sinking again," they cried. And sure enough, the sun was sinking lower and lower in the sky. "Let's build something to stop the sun from sinking," they said. So the animals scurried around, piling stuff at just the spot where the sun sank. They hoped that the sun would hit their pile of junk and stop at the edge of the Garden of Eden just before it sank and everything got cold again. The monkeys piled bananas, and the elephant piled tree trunks, and the squirrel piled nuts. The pile of stuff rose high over the wall that surrounded the Garden of Eden. But then the sun just sank right behind all that stuff, and it was dark again and cold again, and the animals were frightened again, and so was Adam. Then God explained to Adam that the sun would sink again and again and again. There was nothing he or the animals could do to stop it. But God also said that there was nothing to worry about, because in a few hours the sun would rise again over the other side of the garden. God explained to Adam that separating the sinking and rising and sinking of the sun was something called time. And God explained to Adam the time from one sun sinking to another sun sinking was one day. And the time of seven sun sinkings was 1 week. And the time of 4 weeks of sun sinkings was 1 month. And the time of 12 months was 1 year. "Do you understand?" God asked Adam. "Sure," said Adam, who actually had no idea what God was talking about. What Adam thought was this: after one day, I'm all right because I still have 6 others before the week is over. After the week is over, I'm okay because I still have 3 weeks before the month is over. And then I have 11 other months to use up. So Adam went on about his work in the Garden of Eden. Days and weeks and months went by, and Adam marked them all, but did not think much of it until one day Adam noticed that 11 months and 3 weeks and 6 days had been used up. Then it hit him. "I have used up all the time. What am I going to do now? Tonight the sun will sink and it will never rise again because this is the end of time. I am going to have to wander around in the dark, and it is going to be cold all the time, and I'm going to trip over things. Oh, Lord, what will I do now?" On that last day of the last week of the last month of the year, Adam said goodbye to all the animals of the Garden of Eden. He called them together near the big tree in the middle of the garden and said, "I don't know if I will see you tomorrow, because I don't know if there is going to be a tomorrow. Before the sun sinks for the last time, I want you all to know that you were good friends. If I did anything to hurt you in any way, I'm sorry, and I hope you will forgive me." The animals hugged Adam and each other and bunched up together because they had figured that they would soon be cold. And they cried a little as they watched the sun sink for the last time behind the edge of the garden. Then, after a while, the sun peeped up over the other side of the garden just as it had every morning of the first year. A new day had become. This was the first day of the second year. Then Adam heard God counting. 10 years is one decade. 10 decades is one century. 10 centuries is one millennium. 10 millennia is... But by this time, Adam had fallen asleep. When Adam woke up, he smelled the flowers, heard the birds singing, and thanked God for making time way big enough. The end. With a few notable exceptions, I really like prequels. I like stories that pick up before the story we know. Maybe it's just because I find there's something comforting about knowing the end. For instance, I like to watch the last episode of like the Canadian baking show and then go back and watch all of the ones before it. Because that way I know who to like through the show. Otherwise, my favorites just leave week after week after week. I like having answers to all of the questions about why people would do some of the crazy things we often start stories with. I've listened to enough authors and read enough of their reasons for how they write to know that you don't always want to start there for the first time people meet characters in the story. You kind of want to start with something people can dig into. But nobody wrote prequels for the Gospels. We don't know what these disciples Jesus picks up were doing on all of the days before this wandering preacher from Galilee walked past their boats and invited them to follow him. We can make some guesses. This part of history is well enough studied that we can make some general assumptions about what their lives would have looked like as presumably faithful Jewish men in the first century. They would have gone to the temple in Jerusalem once or twice a year to make their sacrifices. We know from the textual details of the gospel itself, they probably would have gone with most of their village and all of their family when they went. We can assume, because we are told, that at least the sons of Zebedee were involved in sort of the family business, that they would have grown up knowing what their lives would have looked like. So they would have watched their father and their grandfather and maybe some of their uncles doing the same things Jesus finds them in the middle of this morning. Which might all sound dour and predictable and like the kind of thing you want to escape from. Or it might sound safe and reliable and comfortable. Like your favorite sweater you put on because you know exactly how soft it will be. Their lives and patterns, they knew the details of them. And from all signs, they were all quite good at this. More than that, they knew what their faith looked like. They knew what the law required, and even if they had stayed out of the debates between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their debates within the various parties. They understood how being faithful looked and felt in their own lives. They had grown up with it. Their parents had shown them, and they were likely continuing that. Until this morning. This morning, when this guy they'd never seen and likely never heard of before walked past them and said, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of people." And their whole lives changed. We can talk about what it meant for them to leave their father's households, to leave stable businesses, to leave behind whatever family we know they had from other hints in the text. And I think in all of that, because we tend to read these texts as Christians, looking for the beginning of Christianity, we forget that they left what faith looked like. We have no record of Jesus going to the temple every year. Certainly, most people didn't get into semi-regular debates about the law and the practices with the Pharisees. Most people didn't go and sit equally with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, and with the Roman officials who were occupying their land. Simon and Andrew and James and John walked away from everything this morning. Predictable, comfortable, secure lives from their families and from every understanding they had been raised with about what their faith would look like. Simon would go on to become Peter, we know. The great textual joke, Peter is rock. He would be seen as the first bishop and pope. He would later be crucified upside down. His brother Andrew would suffer a similar fate. James and John would get themselves into trouble even before Jesus is crucified. And they too would go on to found churches and to continue to show people this strange new way of being faithful they had found when Jesus came and asked them to follow him. From time to time, things change, even in the church. Not maybe in the same sort of change that we could argue Jesus introduced to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of his followers, starting with, but not ending with, these four men. And there is much to be remarked on in that. But a part of me wants the prequel. I want to know why these people got up and left everything they had known and were willing to change their whole lives. How they prayed, where they prayed, what behaviors were seen as faithful and unfaithful. Because I think that's what the church needs today again. The kind of church most of us grew up with isn't working the way it worked when we grew up with it. And maybe one of the lessons we can take from today's gospel is that we can change how we practice our faith without leaving our God. Because sometimes God comes in the form of a wandering rabbi who calls us away from everything we have ever known. And maybe this morning, God isn't trapped in church with us. But God is out in the world, as the wild and capricious Holy Spirit that God has always been. And part of our job is to go out and find those times and those places and help people to understand the God who is already with them, who already loves them. Too much to be concerned about keeping the church exactly the way it has been for not that long in God's eyes. Even if it is exactly the way we have always known it. And maybe, certainly, God loves us enough to know that this is not always easy. That it would be simpler if we could stay with our metaphorical fish and nets. If the world could change around us and not need quite so much from us. And sometimes that is true. But I think in the prequels we will never get for these men, for the woman we will meet later in the Gospels, we would find that there is a deep need for the Holy Spirit, a need to follow it and find it and share it. That hopefully, more than trappings of dogma or doctrine, more than buildings or patterns or traditions, is what they have bequeathed to us. Desire to be out there with the Spirit of God, whispering love into the lives of the people around us. Amen.